Almost every Sunday during our opening exercises of Sunday school, we have a song, we have a prayer that leads us into the model prayer that Jesus gave us. The Lord's Prayer, as it is sometimes called. It is a pattern that is to be used by us as we pray, helping us to know the kinds of subjects that are considered proper to present to the Lord in prayer. Those things that have to do with worshiping Him, those things that have to do with our material needs. Sometimes on a Sunday morning as we are praying the Lord's Prayer, my mind goes into automatic pilot, or I should say my jaws go into automatic pilot and my mind just plain goes. I've known those words for years and years and years, as most of you probably also have. And we begin those words, and then automatic habit and practice take over, which is not a bad thing, but sometimes I'm not fully concentrating on what I'm saying. I do not think fully about the significance of those words and what they mean and what I'm saying and what I'm saying to God and what I'm giving Him permission to do in my life as I pray those petitions. In our time together this morning, I'd like for us to think a bit about this model prayer that Jesus gave us and think about what these words mean. In Luke 11, verse 1, we have an interesting incident where Jesus is approached by the apostles and they come to Him. It came about while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name,'" and so on. Now, as Luke records the words of Jesus, he doesn't give us the fullest account. Matthew gives us a more complete account. But I wanted us to take a moment to look at this occasion in Luke where Jesus gives this teaching, and notice He gives it in response to the request. It is a model to a request for instruction regarding prayer. "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And so Jesus gave this model in answer to a request. The Matthew version is the one that we commonly use in our congregation. And so let's turn again to Matthew 6 and verse 9 and notice the record that Jesus gives to us, this model prayer. He says, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" Now it's very natural for us, because of custom and practice and habit, to understand that yes, we approach God as our Father. But this was a virtually unknown title in Old Testament times. He's referred to as the Lord God of hosts, God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, and so on and so forth. But very rarely is God called Father. Yet here Jesus says, as we approach the Creator of the universe, we are to call Him Father. And in Romans 8, it speaks about our spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," term of endearment, closeness of relationship and love. We've probably received those letters in the mail that are so personal. "Dear occupant," "Dear sir," "Dear madam," "To whom it may concern." There's a whole lot of difference between that kind of an address and "Our Father," "Our Abba," the compassionate sovereign who cares for us and loves us and has given His Son to redeem us. And so in those first two words, we're speaking about our relationship with Him. It is a relationship of love and trust, and we come as tender, innocent children in obedience and in hope and in full confidence that He is going to hear and that He is going to listen and He is going to answer in our best interests. "Our Father, our Father who art in heaven." And then as the prayer continues, it does so with two levels of focus. There is the divine level of focus and the human level of focus. In the opening portion of the prayer, there is a focus on God and the things of God. And then in the latter portion of prayer, there is a focus on human need. I want you to take the time to think about these two areas of focus, and in each of them, there are three petitions. Three petitions that have to do with the divine focus and focusing upon God, and three petitions that have to do with the human focus and focusing upon our human needs. Let's think about this divine focus, for in it, in those petitions, we are telling God how much we love Him. We are telling Him how much He is worth to us personally. We are speaking words of blessing and thanksgiving. They are reminiscent of the Psalms, these petitions. In the book of Revelation, we have this picture of the heavenly worship of God and how the four living creatures round about the throne cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, which was and is to come." There's worship going on in those petitions of prayer, adoration, and praise. And so also in this model prayer, there are three divine petitions that speak of our relationship, our worship, and our praise. And this is a model. This is a model for how our own prayers of personal composition should be. You know, sometimes we are burdened with great needs and problems that we confront. And so we go to the Lord and we say, "Father, I need this and this." And number 27 is, and number 38 is, and we've got this shopping list agenda kind of mentality in our approach. But look at the model. It begins with worship and praise. "Our Father who art in heaven," and then the first, "Hallowed be thy name." Lord, may your name be hallowed. Hallowed means sacred or holy. May your name be sacred and holy. We are expressing adoration and glory to our Heavenly Father as an individual. May your name always be holy. One of the great commandments in Moses' list that he received from God was, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." May your name instead always be hallowed. May it be holy. The word name, you see, a name is equivalent to a reputation and to a character. As children, our parents said, "Preserve your good name. Protect your reputation." Father, may your name always be hallowed. May it be holy. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." His holy name. May your name be revered and honored and holy and sacred. And when we speak those words, we're speaking about the condition of our heart, that we believe God is awesome and wonderful, and His name should always be held in high esteem. It should be respected and sanctified. In Psalm 113, "Bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." God's name is holy, hallowed. It is not to be taken lightly. And the intent of this petition is that we might recognize the hallowedness, sacredness of our God, His reputation, His name. Our Father, hallowed be your name. And then this second divine petition, "Thy kingdom come," a prayer for the coming of the kingdom. And associated with that also is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in power and glory. Psalm 122, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee." Looking forward to the time when the Prince of Peace will bring peace to the city of Jerusalem, will sit upon the throne of David and reign over this earth, over the kingdom of God. "Thy kingdom come." It's a hunger and a desire. There's an old Jewish saying that says, "He prays not at all in whose prayers there is no mention of the kingdom of God." And so according to that vein of Jewish thought, to not be anticipating the kingdom is really not to pray at all. Because that needs always to be on the lips of believers, desiring the coming of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom. We pray for the coming of the kingdom because it marks the fulfillment of our salvation. It marks the completion of our redemption. Again, referring to Romans 8, that we grow now with hope. Hope that wants to be realized. The fulfilling of our salvation. And of course, the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Lord marks the completion of the work of reconciliation. And ultimately, God Himself will dwell on earth with men. The work of reconciliation begun with Christ's death will be brought to a greater sense of completion and fulfillment at the coming of the Lord when the kingdom is established. Our Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. You see, these kinds of thoughts, the grandiose scheme of God, when we run into the heavenly courts with our shopping list of agenda, and Lord, I need this, 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 and this, and I need patience, and I need it yesterday, and I'm out of here. When we do that kind of a thing, we're failing to see the big picture. We're seeing me and what I need and what I want and need now. But the big picture has, God has a plan. God has a design. Written in the Old Testament, revealed in the work of Christ and in His death and resurrection, revealed through the New Testament era, through the church age. And God is slowly working to bring about reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And the coming of the kingdom marks a completion point in that reconciliation. Hallowed be Your name, God. Oh, may Your name always be honored, worshipped, and adored, and held in holiness. And Father, complete Your plan. Bring Your kingdom. Complete this work of reconciliation which was initiated with Christ's death. This ministry that has been committed to us, 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation, is committed to us as believers. Complete it, Father. Bring Your kingdom. Thy kingdom come. And then thirdly, He says, by presenting divine petitions, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this, of course, is an amplification of the preceding petition. Thy kingdom come, when God's will shall be done on earth. But now, Father, now, as much as possible, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We certainly know that in the heavenly courts, there is never any question about whose will is being fulfilled. It's the Father's will. Always. However, down here on terra firma, on planet Earth, sometimes God's will is frustrated. Sometimes the enemy thwarts God's will. Human disobedience, human ignorance, human arrogance can thwart God's will. But this petition, Thy will be done on earth now, as it is currently being done in heaven. We know that it shall be done on earth when the kingdom age comes. But until that time, Father, let there be ever more and more of Your will being done on earth. Now, when you think about that petition and the ramifications of it, it is somewhat dangerous. Because what can stop God's will from being performed on earth now as it is in heaven? Scratch your head. Think. What is it that can stop God's will from being performed now on earth as it is currently being done in heaven? The answer is the man in the mirror or the woman in the mirror. Me. I can get in the way. I get in the way when I want too much of me and what I want and what I think and what I feel and not saying, Father, what do You want? What is Your wish? What is Your desire? You see, there's an implication here that we are seeking to bring our will into alignment with what God wants. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Well, how is God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? If I cooperate, if I make sure that I'm not in the way, but rather an aid thereto. There needs to be a submission of my will to the supremacy of His will. I need to say, Lord, I want Your will to be done on earth now, and in order for that to be accomplished, I consciously submit my earthly life to You and to Your direction. And I submit my will and my heart to You. Jesus, again, sets the pattern in prayer, not here, but in Luke 22 as we read the record of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but Thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I suggest to you that it is somewhat dangerous to pray this prayer, because it's saying, Father, I'm putting myself aside. I want You to be in the driver's seat. Your will be done on earth, not mine. We need to think about what those words say and the commitment that we are making them. For verbalizing these divine petitions places us in agreement with God's holiness, in agreement with God's will. Our Father, hallowed be Thy name. Yes, always and ever. Your kingdom come. Ah, yes, we desire that. The completion of redemption and reconciliation. Your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. That means I need to grow. I need to be sanctified. I need to allow God's presence and Spirit to direct me that I might function in harmony with His will. But then as we move on in this example prayer that Jesus gave to us, as we continue on, then in verse 11, we move into three human petitions where we present needs and present our concerns before God. And in these human petitions, there is the sharing of temporal concerns about which God certainly cares, because He is our Father. We established that in the first two words of the prayer. He is our Father. We are His children. He cares about us and wants us to tell Him the thoughts of our minds, to tell Him of our concerns and our problems. And so three great needs here are mentioned by Jesus. First of all, He says, give us this day our daily bread. The provisions of life, daily needs, asking for God to provide. Now, I have the habit of saying, Lord, you know my September needs? I'd like to see them all in line right now. Please? But that's not what the prayer says, is it? Actually, it says later in the chapter, verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow. But, Lord, give me enough for today. And then tomorrow, I will ask for that today. And the day after, I will ask for that today. Give me today the provisions of life that I need. You, my loving Heavenly Father, provide for me in the things that I need. We are naturally concerned about having the necessities to sustain life, but if we're so concerned about what's way down the road, then we really are not trusting in God enough. Lord, give me what I need for today and I'll be happy. Tomorrow, we'll be talking again. Give us this day our daily bread. It's interesting to note that we are not to be overly anxious about our basic provisions for life. In verse 26 of this chapter, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of us. But it's proper for us in prayer to say, Lord, give me today the provisions for life that I need. And then notice also in verse 8, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that awesome? And why should we be surprised? The omniscient One knows what we need before we ask Him? Of course He does. He wouldn't be omniscient if He didn't. And because He is, He does. You know, simple English common sense here. God knows what we need before we ask Him. But He wants us to ask Him that we might educate ourselves as to who is the true provider. who truly provides for us? Well, I went out into the work market and I got this job and I worked hard for my wage and my salary and it's mine. Oh, no, it's not. David said, all things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything is from God. Everything. Life, breath, health, the works. God gives us each day what we need. Notice also in verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Here in verse 8, here in verse 26, verse 31 and 32, Jesus keeps saying, God knows what you need, God's going to take care of it. You should ask, yes, give us this day our daily bread. What are we to conclude from this? Maybe the disciples were thick-headed and they needed to hear this many times. Maybe some modern disciples are thick-headed and we need to hear those things as well. But there's the petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And we know He will. He will indeed. And then He says, secondly, by way of human petition, in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Sin is a moral debt that we owe to God. As sinful beings, we need a remedy for the disease of sin. Its guilt weighs heavy upon us, and there is no way we can pay this debt. We have the camp chorus, I owed a debt I could not pay. Remember that one? We can't pay that debt. We can never earn enough to pay that debt. The only way to cope with it, to deal with it, is to ask the Father to forgive it. Forgive us our debts. Father, I know I'm a sinful creature, and I can't fix it. I can't change who I am, and I can't undo what is done, and I can't pay enough money to redeem that thing, because after all, the money came from you in the first place, not mine. How do we deal with this? Forgiveness. Father, forgive us our debts. The request for forgiveness. Forgiveness is a concept that is foreign to the natural mind. But when we see things from God's perspective, we see the beauty of it. Our Father, the Abba, our Abba. We come to Him and say, Father, forgive me. Abba, forgive me. And readily He wants to do so through Christ Jesus. Forgive us our debts. Ah, but then the contingency. As we forgive our debtors. Or some persons pray the prayer, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Which helps to clarify the meaning of the text. We receive forgiveness from the Father as we are freely bestowing forgiveness to other persons. Notice the amplification that Jesus makes after giving the model in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There needs to be in us an overflowing forgiving heart. If there isn't, on the basis of this prayer, it is somewhat audacious of us to ever pray it again in the Sunday school opening, or any time, or to ask for forgiveness. If we are not willing to forgive others, says the Word, then we are audacious and arrogant in asking divine forgiveness from our Father. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have committed a sin against us, who have offended us, who have transgressed us. There needs to be that kind of an attitude. In Matthew 18, the last portion of the chapter, we have a parable that Jesus gave of an unjust steward who received forgiveness from his master and then went out and found one of his fellow slaves and would not forgive that slave a much smaller financial debt. When the master heard about it, he threw the unjust steward into prison and said, stay there until you can pay what you owe me, which basically means, congratulations, this is your retirement home, because there isn't that much income in prison. There was probably none in those days. forgiveness needs to be given before it can be received. Let's notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, being the human beings that we always feel like we can be magnanimous in our forgiveness over small issues that don't really bother us. But then, if it doesn't really bother you, you aren't really forgiving all that much at all. It's more of an exercise, a mental exercise. You see, true forgiveness is to forgive things that do bother. That's when it's truly forgiveness. Sin bothers God. It bothers him a lot because he's a holy God. But he forgives it. He gave his Son to die for us, and that his blood might wash away our sins and bring to us and give to us the blessing of forgiveness. So, when it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the fact that you're going to forgive the little old lady who stole your parking place in the IGA lot is very nice and commendable, but that isn't really something that has upset your life all that much, is it? Real forgiveness starts when we are willing, in love and the compassion of Christ, to say in our hearts and minds, I speak forgiveness on those persons who have offended me, on those events that have offended me, that have really riled me, rattled my cage, and made me angrier than a hornet in a quart jar. I mean, when you're really willing to forgive those things that rankle your ire, it is then that you can pray this model prayer. And you can say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have offended us. The contingency must be dealt with. And yet, who has received the greater forgiveness and who has given the lesser? Oh, that issue is well delineated in the parable in Matthew 18. Any forgiveness that we could ever give to anyone for any offense is about that high compared to that which our Heavenly Father has given to us. He has given us so much in Christ Jesus. And then the third petition that he says, the third model, or the third petition in this model, in verse 13 of Matthew 6, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a request for God to guide and direct our steps away from areas of sin. Do not lead us into temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot tempt any man. God does not do that. God does not work in that fashion. And so do not lead us into temptation. Father, take my steps away from those areas of weakness where I'm going to fall in the hole. Those areas that are tempting to me, you know how I'm at Psalm 103. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. Father, you know how I'm put together. And you know that when I get around the dessert table, I can't handle it. Lead me the other direction. When I get around the, and replace dessert table with whatever your weakness is, when I get around the blank, I can't handle it. Father, lead my steps the other way. Deliver me not, lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Father, you see, it's a prayer for God to guide our steps in such a way that we would walk closer to Him, and closer in the ways that He wants us to walk, and closer to His holiness. In Psalm 41, we read, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Keep me away from those sin traps, Lord. Guide me and lead me away from those things that I can't handle. You see, it's a preventative request. And I think we need more of those preventative requests. Then we won't always need to be asking for quite so much forgiveness, because we won't have fallen in the hole in the first place. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And then the prayer concludes with a doxology. Now, a doxology is a fancy Greek word that means a word of glory. Doxa being glory and logos meaning word. This is a word of glory or a word of blessing to God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, you got to close with this joyous, happy, jubilant doxology of praise. The glory, the kingdom is yours forever, Father. It is all yours. And these words, these three things, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, are reminiscent of the opening divine petitions. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Let it always be glorious. And the power, yes, the power, Lord, let that also be yours. The power for your will to be done now in my life on earth as your will is done in heaven. So in these three terms in this doxology, it reminds us back to God, and we get our sights off ourselves again and back on Him. Because when we're looking at Him, things are so much brighter. We want to see His glory. That's what we want to see. We don't want to see ourselves. I'm not the center of the universe. You're not the center of the universe. The Father made the universe, and He made His Son, Jesus Christ, the most important individual in the universe. That's what we need to see. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Joyce and I took a 24-hour vacation this past week, which we do about twice a year, just to go to some far distant land and get a renewed and perspective on life, and just kind of, you know, if you like the movie What About Bob, there's a line in it where he says he's taking a vacation from his problems. So we like to take a 24-hour vacation from our problems. So we went to the far distant land of Niagara Falls, Ontario, just to stay overnight and have dinner out and sleep late and just be lazy for 24 whole hours. One of us likes to get up earlier than the other one. And so the one who likes to get up a little earlier was down in the lobby sipping on the free coffee and looking out the window and seeing the mist rise up from the Horseshoe Falls early in the morning, and the sun's beginning to come up. And it was the most awesome sight to watch the sun way down low in the sky over in the east, and I'm on the west side looking at the sun through the mist, and now I know where they get all those awesome pictures for the glossy calendars that they sell in the souvenir stores. They got to get up at sunrise to see it. And there was some of the most beautiful shading and light and glory, but when that mist would rise up really high, it would hide the sun. And suddenly, the whole city all around me is in shadow. And then there'd be a gust of breeze, and the spray from the falls would be swept away, and then the sun would come shining through again. And it was just going back and forth in this lovely little interplay for about 20 minutes until finally the sun is high enough that it's coming over the mist. But I was thinking about this morning's sermon as I'm sitting there sipping coffee and just praying quietly and thinking about the Lord and watching the beauties of nature and being thankful that I was on the inside and not on the outside where the snow was blowing, and thinking, yeah, there it is, you know. Sometimes the mist rises up and it hides the glory. And we can't see. We're looking at the gray. But then the mist clears away and the sun shines and everything is brilliant and bathed in light. And that's the way we need to see things. In the light of the glory of God. All too often as we go through life, we're stuck in the last half of this prayer, praying about our petitions. There is a time and place for that, and that's good that we do that we present our concerns to the Lord. But our concerns in our temporal lives must not be so large that they hide the glory, that they are mists that obscure the light. And so that's why this closing doxology, it has to be here, you see? It has to be here. And so also in our own prayer lives. For the giving of this prayer was in response to a request, Luke 11, verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. In our own prayer lives, there needs to be this, that we begin with praise, worship, adoration of the glory of God, and we close with a word of praise, worship, and adoration. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That needs to be who and what we are. Not seeing my headaches as an individual, my headaches as a family, or our headaches as a family, our headaches as a church family, but no, we want to see a whole lot more than that. Because those things are temporal. Those things are short-term. We want to see the kingdom, the power, and the glory of God. That's what we want to focus on. Don't let the mist obscure the glory. No, instead, as we worship, as we pray, individually, collectively, let that be our focal point. See the glory. See the glory. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.